We're going to be reading Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. All right, I'll give you a chance to get there with me. And let's begin Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Good morning, church family. Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns to address those religious Jews of his day, people who share the same heart of these people that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 2. He was talking to these similar people who were just as self-deceived about their own salvation from God's wrath as those in Rome. He's addressing those who believe that simply by knowing God's word, by possessing and hearing the law read, that they will have a place in God's kingdom. And Jesus uses an illustration to show that this belief is built on a false assumption. Listen as I read Matthew 7:24 and following. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And then the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. One must, according to Jesus, hear his words and act on them. True disciples are not those who are mere hearers. The true Christian is the one who believes in him as Savior and obediently follows after him as Lord. On the other hand, the one who trusts in merely possessing the law and merely knowing about God and the gospel will not stand in the day of judgment, but like a house built on the sand, it will fall when it's hit by the hurricane of justice. This is Paul's point in our passage today in Romans. The Jew wrongly assumed that mere possession, that mere hearing, that mere knowledge of the law of Moses was a sign that they would be exempt from God's judgment. And this was just another intrinsic means that they clung to justify themselves, to keep telling themselves that they were saved from God's wrath, the wrath that those Gentiles over there deserved. Last week, Paul introduced the truth that God is an impartial judge. He is a God who does not judge according to ethnic heritage, but he is a judge who will render to each person according to their deeds. Eternal life will be granted to those who persevere in doing good and seek for glory. Wrath and indignation will be given to those who obey unrighteousness and do evil. That's what we learned last week. And this week we see the same thing taught by Paul here. It is the doers of the law that will be justified, but those who sin against the law will perish. To put that simply, the main idea here is this. The Torah is not a talisman that saves its hearers, for only the doers of it will be justified. This argument is divided into two sections. In verses 12 through 13, Paul will explain God's impartial judgment in regard to the law of Moses. And in verses 14 through 16, Paul will teach us of God's impartial judgment in regard to the natural law. So 12 through 13, God's impartiality and the Torah. Verses 14 through 16, God's impartiality and the natural law. With that, let's begin by learning of God's impartial judgment and the Torah. In this first section, Paul elaborates on what he has just said in Romans 2:6. He will render to each one according to his deeds. And 2:11, for God shows no partiality. God will judge both the Jew and the Gentile, and he will judge their deeds in proportion to what he has revealed to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Look with me at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. See here that the law was never meant to be that talisman, but it was meant to be a teacher which exposes the problem of sin within each one of us, a teacher which points to the solution of Christ's atonement. But what about those who don't have this teacher, who don't have access to God's law? Are they free from condemnation? No. As this verse says, they keep sinning. They sin. They continue to sin without the law. And so this law is not a talisman, but a teacher which exposes sin, points to atonement. But those who without the law are still condemned because they sin. And this is just what Paul has already taught us in Romans 1:19. Those Gentiles who don't have the law, they're without excuse. Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Beyond the reality of universal sin, Paul is teaching that God is a just God, even in his condemnation of sinners. His punishment is not excessive, it is fair. Liam Morris comments here, people are judged according to the light that they have, not according to the light that they don't have. There are degrees of punishment that the sinner will receive, and it will be in proportion to what has been revealed to them by God. This is what Jesus taught as well in Luke 12:47-48. It's in this parable of the slaves and the master, where there are slaves that are given instructions from his master who's going along on a long journey. And one slave, he heeds the words of his master, and he is blessed when the master returns. Another slave does not heed those words, and instead he revels in drunkenness, and he beats his fellow slaves, and that slave, when the master returns, is cut to pieces, as Jesus said. There's other servants here in this verse 47. And the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will, receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much was required, and from him to whom they entrust much, they will be demanded more. So the concept there is that the more truth someone has revealed to them from God, the greater degree of responsibility they have to that truth, the greater degree of judgment they will receive when they disobey that truth. Look at me for a moment. It can be said for almost all, if not all of us here, that we have been exposed to the light of God's word, that we have heard over and over the light of the gospel. We have witnessed the power of God in the lives of those around us, hopefully even in our own lives. Since you have even greater knowledge than that of the Jews, how much greater will be your judgment if you continue to reject Christ? This is what Jesus said to the citizens who lived in the region where he spent most of his time in his ministry. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had not been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. Oh, dear friend, do not continue to remain unresponsive to the commands of Christ that you hear day after day, week after week. Repent of your sin and follow after him. At this moment, he does not stand ready to condemn you for tarrying to come to him. He stands ready to save you, but that moment of patience and tolerance and kindness towards you will come to an end at one point. Do not tarry, dear friend. If you have not responded to the light that you have received, if you have not turned from the darkness of your sins to Christ and turned to follow the light of this world and walked in his light of life, you will be under great condemnation. Oh, dear friend, do not continue to remain unresponsive to Christ. Repent of your sins. Follow after him at this moment, dear friends. And the act of doing that, Jesus emphasized in his parable, is exactly where Paul goes. The act of obeying, the act of doing, is what we see in verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, to understand the mind of the Jew here, it's helpful to remember that most people do not normally read or study the Bible for themselves. In that day, they didn't have the Bible accessible, written in their homes like we do. Unless you were a scribe or a Pharisee, you heard the law of God in one place, in the synagogue. And the Jews were actually known for their significant ability to remember, word for word, a teaching that they heard from a rabbi for weeks or days later. For those of us today, that's unthinkable. Can you imagine me coming to your home tomorrow to hear you recite my sermon back to me word for word? No, it's not. We have cell phones and our brains have deteriorated. So you can see now how there was a great importance in that culture, an emphasis in that culture on hearing the law. They were hearers of the word, and that was a badge of honor for them. But Paul is saying that's not enough. You don't get a pass for just showing up and listening closely. You must hear and obey. You can't cling to mere possession of the law as a parachute to save you from falling into condemnation. It is only those who pull the ripcord who are doers of the law that will be saved. And this truth should not be foreign to the Israelites. From the very beginning, they had heard this law commanded to them by Moses. And he said this very same thing, Deuteronomy 4:1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live and go into the take possession of the land of the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Those who merely hear God's law and do not respond to it by being a doer are being disobedient to Moses himself. Moreover, this is not just a teaching that is in the Old Testament. It's a teaching that we see in the New Testament as well. In Luke's account of the parable of the house on the rock, Jesus is rebuking those who call him Lord but don't follow after him as Lord. He says this, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who builds a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Why do you call him Lord, Lord, and do not do what he says? Then there's the famous words from James to the church in Jerusalem, to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. He says this, James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, but when he looks at himself and he goes away, at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but what a doer that acts, being a doer who acts, he will be a blessing, and he will be blessed in his doing." So not only are you mere hearers obedient to the law, so not only are mere hearers disobedient to the law, they are self-deceived. They're like those who build houses on sinking sand. They look into the mirror of God's law, and they see their sin, and they see their need for a Savior. They see their need for repentance and faith, and then they walk away forgetting everything. If you remember my opening illustration, this is also what Jesus taught to the Jews in his day. Again, look up at me for a moment. Does this describe you? As I shared last week, this was me before I was born again. I was once standing in some of your shoes. I would hear sermon after sermon on Friday night, Sunday morning. I would listen as my parents and my teachers and my pastors taught me about the things of God. Sometimes I'd even feel convicted, but did I truly respond? No, not at that time. I was like Nicodemus then, steeped in the knowledge of the law, knowledgeable even to be a teacher of some, and yet unresponsive, needing to be born again. Please, please, please don't be satisfied with mere knowledge of God's word. Don't think that you are saved because you are an active listener to our sermons. You actively show up to our services. Respond. Believe in the gospel that you know, that you have heard 1,000 times. Repent of your reliance on your knowledge of Christ. Repent of your willful disobedience of what you know to be right. Turn to Christ. Trust that his righteousness alone can make you clean, make you right before God. Believe that his death alone was sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins, to purchase peace between you and God. Call Jesus as Lord and follow after him as your Lord. Call him as Lord, follow him as Lord, and keep his commandments. He's your king. This is what John says in 1 John 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Oh, friend, hear the voice of the good shepherd who's calling you to himself. Follow after him by walking in his ways. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, the doers of the law will be justified? Let's start by looking, see exactly what he says here with the words he uses. First, in verse 13, the noun translated doers is not that which is common in the New Testament. It's only used 5 times. In fact, Paul's only use of that noun is here in this verse. James is the only other one who uses it, and most prominently it's in the passage we just read from James 1. The doers of the law are those who respond to what the law teaches. As I said earlier, this law is a teacher that reveals sin and points to Christ. And that is not coming from me, but that's coming from Paul. So we'll soon examine Romans 3:20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. And also Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our teacher, our guardian to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So then what does Paul mean when he says the doers of the law will be justified? He means that those who do the law are those who are justified. Those who do the law are those who respond to what the law teaches, to look at our sin and recognize our sin and repent of it, come to Christ. And then after that, who follow after this law with the Spirit's help. That's our justification and our sanctification. MacArthur puts it this way in his commentary on this verse. The true doers of the law are those who come to Jesus Christ in faith, because the purpose of the law is to lead men to him. And after they have come to him in faith, their obedient lives give evidence of their saving relationship to him and to the fact that they were justified. Which brings me to my second phrase, will be justified. To be justified is declared righteous before God. If you have the ESV, you can see that in the beginning of verse 13. This is a decision made by the righteous and holy judge to declare someone as innocent, as right before him, which is the language we see there. In this verse, Paul is looking forward to a future judgment day. He's using the future tense of the verb, will be justified. And there is a true sense in which our justification as Christians is a present and a future reality. This is what we see taught in Romans 3:24, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, present tense, justified. And then in Romans 4, where we see that Paul teaches that Abraham was justified when he first believed the promises of God. But it's also a future reality, as we learned last week, where on the final day, when our names are read in the book of life, we are declared justified by the holy judge who then rewards us for our perseverance in doing good. There is this sense where we are justified now, and we will be justified on the last day. My point is this. Paul is not teaching that obedience of the law procures justification. If we read carefully, like we just did, he does not say, if we do the law, you will be justified. Or you are justified by doing the works of the law. That's not the words he uses. No, he says that the doers of the law will be justified. What Paul is doing here in this verse is he's describing a justified person. He's describing us saints. We are the ones who demonstrate that we have been justified by having obedience to the commands of Christ. We demonstrate our justification by the fruit in our lives, the doing of God's holy law. And on the day when we, who are here and now justified, we will be fully sanctified on that last day. We will have lives filled with loving God with all of our hearts and loving our neighbors as ourselves. This is Paul's teaching here. Justified saints who have been transformed from slaves to sin and to sanctified doers of the law will be justified in the end. Before we move on to our second point, I just want to stop and give you some encouragement here. It's really easy to feel discouraged by this teaching, especially if you feel like you are failing in your life to be a doer. This summer in the Union Young Adults Group, we went through a study through Kevin DeYoung's book on sanctification called Whole in Our Holiness. And in this book, which I highly recommend you read, there is a section that stood out to a lot of us struggling with discouragement of our lack of holiness, of the reality there is holes in our holiness. He says this, sanctification is like a man walking upstairs with a yo-yo. There are a lot of ups and downs, but ultimate progress nonetheless. You see, as Christians, we readily acknowledge and understand that God demands perfect law-doing every day, all the time. He's a holy God. He demands holiness. But we often forget that that perfect law-keeping was already accomplished for us in Christ. That his righteousness, that perfect righteousness before God is ours by faith. And we can't attain to that reality, that standard in this life. At Camp Regen in Glorieta, MacArthur once said to some of us here, the Christian life is not about perfection, it's about direction. We are called by God to be doers of his word, but that is not a demand for perfect doing all the time. Christ did that already. This is a call for progress. And this progress is not only what God expects of us as DeYoung says, but what he allows from us, end quote. God allows for us to grow, to mature, sometimes rapidly, which we love, and sometimes slower than we'd like. But remember, the heart of God to the unbeliever is kind and patient and tolerant. Will not our Father's heart be that much more patient and kind and tolerant with us who are his children? With that, let's move on to our second point, God's impartiality and the natural law. Verse 14. In this section, Paul introduces the case that the lawless Gentiles who prove that mere possession, mere hearing of the Torah is not salvific. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. These are the same Gentiles who, in verse 12, perish without the law because of their sin. And in these verses, Paul is showing in greater detail why these Gentiles were without excuse before God. In 1:18, Paul taught that these Gentiles suppress the truth of God that's evident in creation. In 1:21, he shows that they knew God but refused to respond to him as God. In 1:26, Paul taught that these Gentiles engage in homosexual sin by exchanging what is natural for what is against their nature. And in 1:32, Paul taught that even though they know the ordinances of God, they practice rebellion and sin. So what Paul is teaching here is that we all, at bare minimum, have the light of God, the light of his truth within our nature. We know God exists. We know what is naturally good and right. We know his ordinances of good and evil. And this is evident by the reality that on occasion, each of us follow this law. We affirm the total depravity of man at this church, but this verse flies in the face of the thought that mankind is utterly depraved. There are moments, there are times where even those unbelievers in our lives around us do intrinsically, instinctively, good things. They do the law that's written in their hearts. Paul continues to describe this reality in verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them. God had made us in his image. And part of this astounding and wonderful truth that each of us are made in God's image is that we have his law inscribed on our hearts. Paul is here borrowing from the Greek philosophers of his day who taught that each person adheres to what they called a natural law. The Greeks taught that the reality of the natural law explained the universal condemnation of things like thieving and adultery and murder, explained that central moral truths can be found in the law codes of every human society. Which is why, and this is Paul's point, someone who does not have the law, the book of Moses, is still accountable for sinning. They are judged for their sin because they consciously choose to disobey the law that God has revealed to them. When he's naturally placed in each one of us. The sinning Jew doesn't get a pass, and neither does the sinning Gentile. They both are violators of God's law revealed to each of them, and they both deserve to perish. God is impartial. There are two condemning witnesses for the Gentiles, sinners, in these verses. First, the witness that we just studied, the law written by God on their hearts, and second, their conscience, our conscience. God has given each of us a conscience that either approves of our obedience or accuses us when we disobey. This conscience is not the origin of that natural law, but it's a witness within each of us that testifies to our heart. It's why each of us, regenerate and unregenerate, know what it is like to feel guilty when we sin or feel affirmed when we do what is right. We have a conscience given to us by God. This truth is as clear as day. Spend 5 minutes on social media, and you will see all the slander and the malice and all the hate that makes social media so dark. But in the midst of all that darkness, there's also light. There are myriads of unbelievers who are filled with compassion when they look at the suffering of the Afghani people, who are filled with righteous indignation the way that a policy of our president created the environment, this darkness. There are literally millions of people who shared and liked videos of children being handed over walls, saved from the terror that they're in, demonstrating that we value preciousness of life, those children, of those babies. Not only do we see this on social media, we see it in pop culture as well. The other day, there was a phrase that was trending on Twitter that was said by a character in a popular TV show. It says this: doing the right thing is never the wrong thing. Doing the right thing is never the wrong thing. That's a simple platitude, but it shows that we prize goodness, honesty, virtue. The main character of another Emmy-winning show is a man who is portrayed as a faithful husband and father. He is championed by adoringly loving and serving his wife and for protecting and providing for his children, sacrificing himself for them. And when those children grow, the boy longs to be that man, the man their dad was, and the girl longs to marry a man like her father. For as much as biblical manhood and masculinity gets a bad rap in our day, this show demonstrates that we all know what being a good husband, a good father, a good man looks like. We know what to long for. Dear Saint, I share all of this with you to help you to stop and realize there's so much fertile ground in the hearts of those around us. It's so easy for us to think that every heart around us is rocky soil. This may not be true of you, but I have certainly fallen into that false assumption in the past. It's just not true. Stop and marvel at the reality that our children, our little children, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, our Facebook friends, our real-life friends, they all have been made in God's image. They all have souls inscribed with his law by his own hand. So then, when you see your Facebook friend or your real-life friend showing compassion for the suffering or indignation against judgment or against injustice, appeal to them. Ask them, do you know why you hate injustice? Do you know why you feel compassion? Let me stop here and just ask some of you who may not claim the name of Christ these same questions. Why is it that you hate injustice? Why is it that you long for honesty, truth, and goodness in this world? Why do you feel compassion in your hearts when you look at the hundreds of those faces of those Afghani refugees crammed into that cargo plane? Why do you have those feelings? You hate injustice because God hates injustice. You have compassion because God is a God of compassion and grace. He has made you to be like him, made in his image. He has placed within you a sense of what is right and wrong, what is good, a law that teaches you not to murder or kill or rob, to be faithful, to be true, to be righteous. And this sad reality is that you and I both fail to follow that law within us. We know that it's wrong to kill, and yet we murder with our hateful hearts. We prize kindness and graciousness and truth, and yet so often we maliciously slander and engage in unholy gossip of our neighbors. This is what it looks like to be a sinner. We sin, and our condemnation for our sin is eternal death in hell. But the good news is this: Christ, in his love, in his mercy, in his compassion, came to this earth to live a perfectly holy life and then die on the cross and receive the wrath of God, that punishment we deserve. If you believe in him and your sins now, your sins can be forgiven. His perfect righteousness can be yours. If you repent and of your willful life of sin instead follow after him as your Lord, as your King, as your Master, you will have eternal life. Believe and repent, dear friend. Brings us to our last verse. And we'll start reading back in verse 15 to get the context. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Paul is teaching that we have God's moral law written on our hearts. We have a conscience that both accuses us when we disobey that law or commends us when we obey that law. It produces thoughts of guilt and defends us with thoughts of affirmation. And in the end, this conscience will bear witness against us. For on the final day of judgment, our outward deeds and our inward motives will be judged. In the end, our outward deeds and our inward moments will be judged. Think about this reality for a moment. For each one of us, there is most likely a part of our hearts that we are ashamed of, secrets and thoughts that we dread anyone knowing about. How would you feel if your internet search history was posted for all to see? Or if every thought that you ever had about anyone was written down for anyone to read? If these secret things could remain hidden for all eternity, we would fare much better on that day of judgment. And that's the lie the devil wants you to believe. God will judge all things, both public and private, both outward and inward, both our deeds and our motives. I want you to notice two more things in this verse. First, see that Paul writes that this judgment is according to my gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation, but unless judgment is a reality, there is nothing from which we need to be saved. There is no judgment day where Christ comes to judge our hearts, our secrets. There is no need for his salvation. John Stott comments this, saying, "The good news of salvation shines forth brightly when it is seen against the dark background of divine judgment. We cheapen the gospel if we represent it as a deliverance from our unhappiness, fear, or guilt, or felt needs, instead of as a rescue from the coming wrath." Lastly, see that Christ is the one who will judge us on that last day. This was a new teaching in Scripture that is introduced in the New Testament. The Messiah who saves is also the Messiah who judges. Here are the words of Jesus in John 5, 22 through 23. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." For the Christian, that reality is a comforting reality. Our judge on the last day will be our Savior who died for us. The one who judges our deeds and the secrets of our hearts is the one who has clothed us in his perfect righteousness, who is even now interceding for us on our behalf, who is keeping us from stumbling, who has sent the Holy Spirit to help us to be doers of the law of God. I'm going to close with this. When I was in my last year of college, after my wife and I got married, my wife would go along with some of our friends and sit in their classes. And one of these classes was a biblical counseling course called Marriage and Family, Dr. Baker. I was already at the maximum amount of credits, so I was not able to register for that class myself. However, after the first lecture, my wife talked to Dr. Baker, and she thought it would be great for us newlyweds to both attend a class on marriage, on family. And he graciously agreed with her and allowed me to audit that class for free. And what that meant was that I was able to sit in and listen to his lectures. I was able to participate in the discussions. And the professor even gave myself and my wife copies of his workbook. Moreover, I didn't have to do any of the homework assignments, take any of the quizzes, do a final project, or take the exam. It was glorious. Best of both worlds. It was a wonderful privilege to have taken that class because I used that class on a regular basis, both in my marriage and our pastoral care here. However, and this is my point, after taking that class, did I get credit? Was marriage and family included on my final transcript? The answer is no. I got no credit because I was merely an auditor. I did not do the work of a student. I was merely just a hearer of the lectures. Oh, dear friend, if you cling to mere knowledge about Christ, to mere study of his word, to mere auditing of our sermons, you will not be saved. Your hearing and your knowledge will not be credited to you as righteousness before God. The Torah is not a talisman to ward off God's wrath. So then, dear friends, do not merely be auditors of the law, but be like the man who builds his house on the rock, who hears the command of Christ in the gospel, to repent and believe and obeys by just doing that. Know this, dear saints. You and I do not need to fear that last day. For us, it will not be a day of judgment where Christ comes to judge our sins, but instead it will be a day of salvation, where our salvation will be fully realized. A day where we will stand before the holy and righteous judge, our Savior, and we'll hear these words from our dear Lord Jesus. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word to us today. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, O God, will stand forever. We thank you that you have sent your Son to pay the penalty for our ever-frequent failure to obey your word. We thank you that you have caused us to be born again. You've placed your Holy Spirit within us so that we can be obedient to your commands with your help, that you empower us to be holy as you are holy, O God. Help us this week to not just be hearers of your word, but be doers of your word, we pray. Amen.